Like Solana said, my name is Gino Hildebrandt, and I served Hope Chapel as our lead pastor for about a dozen years, retired at the end of 2021. So I'm glad to be here. I love your church. Love Pastor Ben. I think he's a really good guy, not just a good pastor, but just a good man. We've been friends for several years. One thing that I really appreciate about Harvest Mission Community Church is that you guys really love and worship God together. It's really quite a gift, actually. I can say that I've been in lots of different churches, and it's a rare church that has the kind of worship culture that you all have here. It's really wonderful. I enjoy every time I've worshiped with you guys. My wife came for the first time to just see who you were 2 weeks ago, and last week she said, I want to go to church with you at Harvest Mission because I love their worship. So, man, that's just how good it is. So anyway, I just wanted to compliment you on that and say I'm glad to be here. Last Sunday, Pastor Ben taught us about fasting and how to use fasting as a springboard to develop a deeper hunger for God in our lives. That was last Sunday. This morning, it is my task to add to that teaching by urging the importance of corporate worship, of coming together to feast on the goodness of God. So I love that contrast that Pastor Ben used last week, fasting and feasting. So today it's about feasting in a corporate gathering on the goodness of God. I want to do that by focusing on the answer to one important question: why? Why should we gather to worship corporately? Now, you may not have thought that that was an important question, but it's one that I think all of us need to answer. Excuse me. Through my 3 decades or so as a pastor, I ran across many, many, many people who would say to me, I don't need church. I worship God just fine on my own. In fact, when I go to church, all the other people get in the way. I'm better off by myself worshiping God. So I don't think those kinds of statements are false. I don't think they're false. I get where they're coming from. But I do think, at best, they are inadequate. They're not the whole counsel of God. They're inadequate. And at worst, in many people, they're just disobedience and rebellious. So it's just, at best, inadequate. At worst, disobedient. Why would I say that? I have several answers to that question. One, the goal of our discipleship is to become worshipers. The goal of discipleship is to become worshipers, not servants necessarily, although that's good, not even just disciples, although that's a pretty fantastic thing if we become very good at that. But God calls us to become worshipers of Him. Here's a text for you, Psalm 86:9. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So which nation is left off of that list? Any nations you can think of fall out of the category of all? Thank you for that. I appreciate that. It's encouraging. It's encouraging to hear people actually listen to you. All right. So every person, I think we can, this text, and there are lots and lots of texts like this. I just picked out one that I thought was clear and simple. Every person redeemed by the blood of Jesus is called to become a worshiper of God, period. The psalmist is saying that some from every people group on earth will one day come before their Creator God in worship. In fact, Jesus says in John 4:23 that God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. And I don't believe I'm mistaken in saying that no other place, nowhere else in the New Testament does it say that God is seeking anything. So if I'm not mistaken, I'm pretty sure I'm not. It's the only thing that God is seeking are worshipers, true worshipers, exactly what Jesus says there. Here's a text from a quote, excuse me, from John Piper, author, pastor guy, Dr. John Piper. He's just very famous in certain circles. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. You hear that? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Another way to say that is missions exists where worship doesn't yet exist. So the goal of all manner of evangelism is to help people come into the presence of God, to know God, and to worship God. That's the point. Not to clean them up and make them better people, but to make us worshipers of God. So Piper's quote is important, commonly known. We engage in missions to produce worshipers, not merely converts. Here's another quote from Piper that I like. Worship is what we were created for. This is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. And that makes sense, right? What's going to happen in heaven? Are we making converts in heaven? No. Are we feasting in heaven? Maybe, but that's not the goal. The goal is the worship of God. And that's what you see when the Bible opens up in heaven. It's almost always there's a picture of the worship of God. Okay, let me go. This is the final end of all existence, the worship of God. God created the universe so that it would display the worth of his glory, and he created us so that we would see this glory and reflect it by knowing and loving it with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. The church needs to build a common vision of what worship is and what she is gathering to do on Sunday morning and scattering to do on Monday morning. Great quote. You have it. You can look it up later if you want to know what it says. I'm not here to help Harvest Mission Community Church develop a vision for what worship is. I believe you know that already. I've complimented you on that. They were sincere. But I am here to encourage consistency. Consistency. A commitment to coming together to see the importance of corporate worship. We are called together. We are called together to be worshipers. So that's point one. Second, we are called to worship consistently. I'm going to pick up on that thread. The Bible paints a picture from cover to cover, from beginning to end, of God's people coming together to worship. You can say, well, the Bible also paints a picture of God's people worshiping individually. That's true. I'm not setting corporate worship over against worship as an individual. I'm just saying that if all we do is worship individually, we are not engaging in the whole counsel of God. We're not following the Bible all the way through. But from the beginning, God called a people out of Egypt in order to worship him. In fact, in Exodus 5:1, Moses was called by God to bring the people that were enslaved, the Israelites that were enslaved in Egypt, to come out of Egypt in order to worship. And that's what it says. And actually, that's said several times there in those first 15 or 20 chapters of Exodus. Let my people go that they may worship me. That's what Moses told the Pharaoh. Okay, when the people came out of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai where the law was given, the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, the first five books of Moses. I just want to make sure I know you know what I'm talking about. When I say the law of Moses, do you know what I'm saying? Okay, some do, most of you don't. The Bible begins with five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are called the Torah, also called the law of Moses, just meaning that Moses received the law from God. That's what happens in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. Moses goes up on the mountain, receives the law, comes down, has the Ten Commandments in his hand, and lots of things happen. But there are laws beyond the Ten Commandments on how the Israelites, the Jewish people, were to live with one another. All kinds of laws. The law of Moses. This is what guided the nation. Actually, this is what formed the slaves, the former slaves, into a nation was the following of the laws, which included how to worship God. They built a tabernacle. Building the tabernacle is part of the law. The law established a priesthood for guiding the people in their sacrifices and their ritual worship of God, among other things. So the law created the nation, created the culture, created the forms of worship, the law of Moses. So that's a pretty big deal. According to this law, three times a year, every male was to appear before the Lord, at least three times. These were great pilgrim feasts of the Jews. And they came together wherever the tabernacle was when they were wandering through the wilderness. And then later in Jerusalem, when David actually Solomon built the temple. They gathered together three times a year in great, enormous feasts. Then ultimately the temple was destroyed finally in 586 BC. People were taken captive into Babylon and down and into other places, into Egypt, across in the east to what we now call India, to in the area of Turkey. All that was filled with the enemies of Israel, and the people of Israel were taken captive there. And because they no longer had a temple, they began to gather in small groups to worship. And these small groups eventually became called synagogues. So the synagogue was developed by the now scattered priesthood in order to gather the people of God together in captivity. Then the synagogue was carried forward. The Jews eventually returned to their land 70 years or so after their captivity. They rebuilt the temple, but the synagogue itself remained in use among the people. So that by the time that Jesus was there, we find Jesus worshiping in the synagogue consistently. It says, I don't have the text, but it says, I do have it. In Luke 4:16, you see Jesus gathering with the people, as was his habit. So Jesus habitually gathered with the people of God. And that should be enough to encourage all of us to gather consistently with the people. If Jesus did it, pretty sure he wants us to do it. Okay, let's leave that one there, okay? And then the church in Acts 2, excuse me, we find in Acts 2, 42 through 47, a description of the early church gathering together in houses, so small groups, as well as in the temple to pray. So they did a small group, large group, but they gathered in groups. There's no indication in the early years of the church in the book of Acts that anyone thought it was appropriate that to worship alone, and that was adequate. Nobody taught that. Nobody was found doing that. I worship all by myself because I can't stand those people at church. None of that is found in the book of Acts. It's found in America today, but not in the book of Acts. So, again, cover to cover, the people of God worship together. And then finally, when heaven is opened to John in the Revelation chapters 4 and 5, of course, in the first three chapters, he sees Jesus as Lord over the church. But in chapters, beginning in chapter 4 and then on, there's the great war in heaven is described. The great victory in heaven is described. Maybe I should say it that way. But when it first opens up, you see this gathering of myriad upon myriad, means millions upon millions, of worshipers around the throne of God, and the Lamb of God is worshipped. So even our best picture of heaven is, I could say this, I think, fairly, is a corporate worship gathering. That's what they're doing. All right. I don't want to be heard negating individual worship. I think each of us must worship God individually. I just want to say that we should not abandon gathering together to worship. Okay? So the third thing I want to say about why we should gather is that we were meant to do life together. That's just a human thing. Solitary confinement is torture. It's often used in imprisonment in lots of different places. And a lot of times, if people, men or women, are kept solitarily confined, they go mad, they go crazy, because we were made for a relationship. We were made to be with other people. So this is especially true for the followers of God. We were made to do life together with other members of the body of Christ. Here is Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 24 through 25. He just finished a few verses earlier talking about putting off the old man. So putting off the old ways and the old thought patterns. Then he says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, which is, I'll pause right here before I get to my point. So Paul is writing a letter to the people who belong to Jesus in the city of Ephesus. City of Ephesus, people who belong to Jesus, and he says, quit lying to each other. Speak truth to each other. I find that to be a little bit sad that he has to, in writing, say, speak truth. Okay, so this is one of the This is a pastorly aside. It's not in my notes. But I want to say one of the marks of genuine discipleship is that we work hard at being honest and transparent. Now, we can't be completely transparent with everybody all the time. That's foolishness. But we should not be false. If we can only say a little bit truthfully, say a little bit truthfully, that's fine. But don't be false with one another. And if we can be the same person in public that we are in our private life, then we have achieved something really remarkable as a disciple of Jesus. And so I think that's the point here. But I want to encourage that. I think that's true about you. I mean, I have no reason to think otherwise. But I just know that it's really hard to do that all the time. It's just really hard. We get scared. We get challenged. We retreat into the murkiness, kind of like a squid, you know, shooting some ink out, and we retreat. But I think the reality of who we are in Christ and what we're called to be in Christ requires us to do our very best at speaking only the truth, graciously, you know, in love. But that's it, speaking the truth. Okay. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth of his neighbor. And then he gives the reason, for we are members one of another. Members, this is not like membership in a club. It's membership, it's members like this arm belongs to this torso. Okay? We are members of one another. These legs belong to this body. So there's a fundamental belongingness that we have in Christ with one another. Other language that Paul uses is that of a household. We have the same father, therefore we are brothers and sisters, one with another. And that's a really good language to use in the household of God. So we belong to one another like belonging to a family. Or like an arm belongs to a torso. Paul's idea of what it means to be a member of the body of Christ is very fundamental. Okay. In fact, the only commandment that Jesus gave his disciples was that we are to love one another. Again, you know this text, John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I hope you have the experience at some point of some friend of yours coming into your fellowship here or one of your small groups and observing you interact, and then that friend gets you off to the side and says, man, I don't know what you guys have, but can I have some of that? Can I get in on that? Because he or she has observed your love one for another. I've had that happen to me on a few occasions, not many, but a few. And it's very powerful when somebody says, you have something in your fellowship that I don't have in my life. Can I have some of that? Love one another. So I began my talk by defending a call to corporate worship. And worshiping God in our private times is normal discipleship, so I'm not negating that. But the most important fact about belonging to Jesus is that he makes us part of a community. He does that. You say, no, I put in a lot of work, Pastor Gino. I make sure that I speak the truth, and I answer the phone when my friends call me, or whatever, however you want to say it. I put up with all those other people that are not very nice. That was also a joke. Apparently not a very good one. Jesus makes us part of a community. He does that. Paul referred to this as the body of Christ. To belong to Jesus is to belong to his body. It's not only to belong to Jesus, it's to belong to his body. However ornery you think those other Christians are, or how embarrassing those other Christians are, if they genuinely say, I belong to Jesus, that person is your brother or your sister. You don't have to make them your best friend, but you have to count them as part of the body. To walk away from this idea, this teaching, is to walk away from the gift of connection to the life of Jesus. You know, no, I'm connected to Jesus by myself, yes. But again, I've said over and over again, that's inadequate. It's just not the whole story. To walk away from the body of Christ is to walk away from connection in a very important way, in a very powerful way. In separated solo existence, as Christians now, in separated solo existence, we begin to shrivel up. Our humanity begins to dim, and our relationship with Jesus is affected. Make no mistake about it, it's deeply affected if we disconnect from the body of Christ. I've heard this illustration over and over. You take a coal that's glowing in a pile of coals, take it and set it off to the side, what happens? It eventually begins to dim and quits glowing. So that's the idea of being disconnected. It is only in community, for example, where we can share love and friendship and we can thrive. You know, by yourself, you can't share love with another person. You can't engage in friendship by yourself. You can't engage in encouragement by yourself or receive encouragement by yourself. Jesus made us for one another that we could support and encourage one another. It's only in community that we can support one another, and I'll say this, shape one another in discipleship. It's a really important form of discipleship when we're in connection one to another. I have a challenge for you. You'll find the phrase one another translates an important Greek word. And I would challenge you to just go into your Bible apps and find all of the positive one another. You should find 27 or more in the New Testament where Paul says, love one another, serve one another, support, blah, blah, blah. You find 27 of those. I challenge you to do that sometime this week. It'd be a good part of your Bible study. All right, so now that's 1, 2, 3. Let's do 4. God meets with his people in corporate worship. This is kind of hinted at earlier, but I want to go in a little bit more depth. In ancient Israel, God's presence dwelt first in the tabernacle, in the inner sanctum. So there, the tent structure had a courtyard, which the people had to enter and then do certain things. And then the priests would enter into the tent itself. And then the tent is divided into two compartments, and the innermost compartment was called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the presence of God dwelt above the ark. You can read all of this in the book of Exodus, how this is set up. So that's where the presence of God dwelt. And once a year, the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. So the closest anybody ever got to the presence of God in ancient Israel was in the person of the priesthood once a year, the Day of Atonement. The rest of the community remained at some distance, offering their sacrifices outside of the Holy of Holies. Still in the presence of God, yes, but not so close. Jesus taught in John chapter 4 that God was looking for people that would worship him wherever they were gathered. Okay, now this was before his death, but it's a radical teaching. You find it in John chapter 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. At his crucifixion, we read that the veil in the temple, which is the curtain between the two rooms, the veil was torn in half, top to bottom, actually is what it says. The meaning of this is that no longer would people be forced, no longer would God's people have to come into the temple in order to worship God. And that's what Jesus was teaching in John 4. He made it happen at his death. The veil is torn in two. So we are called to worship God together wherever we are. Jesus formed the new people of God, Acts chapter 2, you'll see this, by pouring out the Holy Spirit of God on people from all over the world. And there are a list of the nations where the Jewish people came from on the pilgrim feast there in Acts chapter 2. All over the world, it's a circle you can see if you trace it from every direction of the compass. The church was birthed when Jesus poured his Spirit out on his followers there in Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to say this. It's maybe a little new idea. We are the people of God because we are the people of the Spirit. Our sins have been forgiven, and we've been accepted into the presence of God because of the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Jesus died and rose again. Because he died and rose again, when we put our faith in him and his sacrifice, we find that we also receive, or we are brought into his death and his resurrection. Because he is raised, we will one day be raised. Because of his bloodshed, our sins are forgiven. This is the gospel. He did it freely and by faith, and only by faith do we receive these tremendous gifts. That's the gospel. But we need a clear doctrine of what it means to be the church. And the doctrine of the church is simply this. The church is formed because the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people who belong to Jesus. So we find today that we belong to Jesus and are formed into the community of God because we have the Spirit in us. When we remove ourselves from connection to the body of Christ, I don't think we remove ourselves from the Spirit, because I think the Spirit never leaves us once he comes into us. But we are removed from a connection between our relationship with the Spirit and the other people who are also related to the Spirit. You say, what does it mean to be a person of the Spirit? Let me give you a simple thing of that, a simple way to understand that. This is how I think about it. I believe that when the Spirit comes into our lives, he sharpens our intuition for the presence of God. In a great sense, the Holy Spirit brings the presence of God into our lives. But we have a sharpened human, if you will, intuition for the Spirit of God and for people who belong to God. There's a sense of that. So that I can be in a non-church setting and I can be talking to somebody, and after a little bit I go, oh, this person belongs to Jesus. I have that. I'm not particularly sensitive. You can ask my wife. I never know. She said, you never know when to hug me. Yeah, that's right. Mr. Insensitive. But there is that. And then I don't know if you've had this experience, but sometimes the Lord will speak to me about the person I'm talking to and tell me certain things about that person. I was some years ago in a gathering with a man. It was a lunch meeting. I was sitting across the table with him. And the Lord said, he sells drugs. So the Lord said to me, he sells drugs. And being sensitive, I said, do you sell drugs? And the truth is, he said, shh. And he then told me his story. He flew in marijuana from Central and South America. And then he took me to vacuum out his car, which was full of marijuana seeds. It's all true. No exaggeration at all. So that doesn't happen all that often, but it does happen. And I think that's what it means to belong to God in the Spirit. And I think if we wake up or pay attention to these intuitions, the Lord will speak more and more and more to us about our surroundings, the people we're engaged in, and will begin to show us what's going on. Not to the shame of other people. I think he wanted me to help that guy, which I tried to do. But it's a way of knowing when other people are hurting, a way to know to help people. But that's what it means to belong to the body of Christ. We are people of the Spirit. Okay. More could be said there, but I need to move on. Corporate worship encourages God's people, and it's really important to come together to be encouraged. I mean, that's just super important. I'm encouraged in corporate worship and by corporate worship. I'm encouraged when I see others engaged in loving Jesus like I do. And I'm reminded in that I belong not only to Jesus, but to many, many others who belong to him. I belong to you. And you may say, I don't know. But I do. I belong to you, whether that's true in your heart or not. And you belong to me. So when I'm with you, and particularly in corporate worship, you have an impact on me. That's super positive. That's what I've tried to say. I've tried to compliment on you. It's really, really encouraging to be with you. It's been my experience over many years of following Jesus, now almost 50, that words and hugs, and I'm talking about in the corporate worship gathering, words and hugs and handshakes and smiles from the saints are a huge emotional and spiritual lift. It's a very much a lift for me. And I think God intended it that way, and I see that here at Harvest Mission Community Church. So here is Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So this is he's concluding his entire book, which is a defense of the Christian faith to Jewish people. He says to the people who belong to Jesus, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So I want to suggest to you, that's one reason why you should come to corporate worship. You should figure out ways to stimulate, to encourage, to push on the brothers and sisters to whom you belong in the Spirit. Really, Pastor? I said, yeah. That's what I'm saying. Before you come here on Sunday morning, pray and say, Lord, how can I stimulate the brothers and sisters at Harvest Mission Community Church? You may not like the word stimulate. Find another translation. Encourage is stimulate. Says maybe too much. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. So there it is, encouraging. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Okay. Worshiping God in a corporate setting is encouraging and should be. And we should be part of that encouragement. But worshiping God, more importantly, reminds us that He is God and we are not. He is the center of attention, we are not. He is the center of life, we are not. It realigns us in right relationship to God when we come and worship. We lift our hands, or we clap our hands, or we jump, or whatever, or we sing, or we just stand silently, and we're honoring God, and he's the focus, He's the center. That's a right alignment of who we are. We are the sheep of His pasture, Psalm 100. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Genuine worship renews and remakes the worshiper. You have that here. It's why God's people are warned not to worship idols. Psalm 115:8 says, those who make them become like them. And in that context is they become deaf and blind to the ways of God. So, if we worship things other than God, we become like that. And it's why we're called to worship Jesus. Now, find my sixth and final note on why it is that we should come together in corporate worship is this. Corporate worship magnifies the glory of God. Magnifies the glory of God. So, you're going to need to follow me a little bit in my thinking. So some of you may know the Song of Solomon. It's part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. You may not have read it. It's not a popular book, but it's not taught very often because it's a difficult book to interpret and teach. But in it you have Solomon wooing his bride, or it's the story of Solomon wooing his bride, and they talk back and forth, and they use the term the beloved to talk about each other, and it's a little steamy in sections. And, oh, you guys are familiar with it. All right. I always wondered how Solomon knew how the wine tasted in the mouth of his beloved. I just always wondered that one. Maybe you all know how that happens. I'm not sure. Anyway, so it's in there. Now, I know you're going to go home and do this. That'll be your Bible study for the day. Song of Solomon. Anyway, so in chapter 6, verse 10, we find this line. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun? He's talking about his beloved. Awesome as an army with banners. And at that point, all the ladies go, what? Awesome as an army. So this is a man in love with this woman, and he describes her as awesome as an army with banners. So just stay with me, all right? Don't tune me out. How is an army with banners awesome? Perhaps because the banners are colorful. He's saying, oh, you're just beautiful. Not so much, I don't think. An army is awesome because it is large. And I don't think he's saying you're a big girl. I don't think he's saying that. It's large, meaning it's made up of a lot of people. So there's a lot of people. So you look at an army from a distance, you see all those people. It's an awesome sight. So an army with banners is colorful, and if it's large, it's awesome, maybe frightening. But he was saying to his beloved, you stimulate me with your beauty in this kind of way, right? The nature of Solomon's compliment for his beloved was that he saw her as glorious. So it's glory. Glory in an awesome way, looking on an army, is so large. Okay, now, when heaven opens in the Revelation chapters 4 and 5, there are millions of people worshiping Jesus. Some, as it says, from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, worshiping the Lamb of God. This is glorious. This is glorious, at least in part, because there are so many worshipers. So many worshipers. All are part of the community that belongs to the Lamb, that has been redeemed by the lifeblood of Jesus, all of the people worshiping around the throne. So something similar is true. Stay with me. When God's people gather today, he is blessed and his glory magnified when we gather our various communities together in worship, more so than we are worshiping by ourselves. That's my point. God is magnified. His glory is magnified when we worship together, because there's more than one or two. His glory is magnified in corporate worship. Whether it is 3 or 3,000, a worshiping community is awesome and as beautiful as an army with banners. That's what I'm saying. One day, every community, every person belonging to the Lamb will be joined in corporate worship, and it will be glorious in the extreme, and that's what we see in the Revelation. So, this is my last page. In conclusion, the goal of our discipleship is to become worshipers, not merely converts or only disciples, to become worshipers. We are called to worship together consistently. We are made to do life together, which includes worship. God meets with his people in corporate worship, and I think in a different way than he meets with us individually. Corporate worship encourages God's people. Corporate worship magnifies the glory of God. For all these reasons and more, I believe we should come together in corporate worship. Last paragraph. Corporate worship is an imperative for those who belong to Jesus. It is there that he chooses to reveal himself most completely, whether it is in the sharing of his body and blood in communion, or in the feasting on his word together, or in the Spirit's presence and encouragement through one another. Corporate worship is important. Let me offer a prayer. Father in heaven, I'm grateful to be here with the people of God in worship. We are grateful for the encouragement that we receive from your Spirit and from one another as we gather together. Lord, I just want to say thank you for this worshiping community, which does so well the thing that's so important. And I pray that Harvest Mission Community Church would cherish every moment when they gather together, and they would find in one another the strength to do life as a disciple of Jesus well. So I pray, Father, that you would meet this people, this portion of your body, in special ways when they gather together, and you are glorified, Lord Jesus. Amen.